Good morning. It is a great privilege and pleasure to be able to preach this morning at Pastor David's invitation. And yes, we have had a wedding in our family and are looking forward to another one this year. So we're excited about that, and thank you for mentioning that. And those of you who know our children, thank you for celebrating with us. For here, we have no lasting city. Now I'll be preaching from Hebrews 13, 7 through 16. The verses 7 through 16, you can read along in your Bible or with what is on the screen. Taking the long look, a young lady who had trouble with her eyes was told by a specialist that she would have to give her eyes rest before she could get relief. Due to the necessity of supporting her family, it was impossible for her to give up her job as an office secretary. So the doctor suggested that she devote 10 minutes of every hour at the office to looking through the window upon a distant mountain scene. Those 10 minutes devoted to the far view gave her eyes the necessary strength to carry on the 50 minutes of strenuous work. Sometimes we all have to take our eyes off things about us to put things into perspective. If we are suffering, the long look helps us bear the present pressure. But if all is going well and we are content and happy, the long look will warn us of the temporariness of life and orient us to the eternal things that remain. The author of Hebrews exhorts his readers to take the long look. Some Jewish Christians were still adhering to the old synagogue practices. But according to the author of Hebrews, the person and work of Christ made Judaism and Christianity mutually exclusive. The Jewish tabernacle and the temple sacrificial system was repetitive and temporary at best, while Christ's substitutionary and atoning sacrifice was once and for all time. In Hebrews chapter 13, this author preacher summarizes what many have called a sermon with a series of exhortations based on this life-orienting truth. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Believers of the first century needed this long look perspective, and it is no less so for us today. The main point of this passage is this: we have no permanency in this world, but God has promised us a lasting dwelling place which is to come. Now, I'm preaching this passage to rest, to move our attention and focus from present and temporal surroundings to take the long look at our eternal destiny. This is important for the Christian and the non-Christian alike. For the Christian, it encourages us, it strengthens our faith, and it exhorts us to lift our eyes from temporary concerns to eternal ones so that we can remember where our citizenship lies and where we long to go. For the non-Christian, it is a warning to consider that our lives do have eternal consequences and destinies. According to the Bible, there are actually and only two eternal destinies, heaven and, yes, hell. It is an exhortation to hear the Spirit's voice, convincing and convicting of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. It is a call to repent of sin, complacency, and indifference and unbelief and turn in faith to Christ for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, and the assurance of that eternal life. We'll start in verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. In February of this year, my wife and I were sitting at a wedding meal with David and Susie Dixon, who confided to us, "We're planning on retiring from the interim pastorship of IBC this summer." I mention this today with David's and Susie's permission. We all know they have had a long trajectory of positive influence on IBC, and their pulling back from the forefront of their ministry could not but affect our congregation. Fortunately for us all, the Dixons clearly and clarified, or want to clarify, that they will not disappear from IBC, but they will regularly still be around and active. As they told me, our new and incoming pastor, Mark Bennett, has expressly invited them to do. But in this passage, the author of Hebrews recognizes the truth that here we have no permanency, even in terms of significant people and personalities. And that truth from the Word of God is still alive today as it was then. Remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Remember them and consider their conduct and imitate, not so much imitate them, but their faith. The faith that sustained and guided them. That faith is firmly rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though our significant personages are at best transitory and temporary, Jesus, the one they served, and the one whose spirit filled and guided them, still and always remains. So it's no consequence or no coincidence that the author of Hebrews follows verse 7 with verse 8, of course. But the meaning is this: Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was present in the lives of David and Susie Dixon and other significant persons in our lives, and he is still present. In the shifting sands of time, he is the eternal rock. Let's just review. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one who was to come, the bright and morning star, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In the beginning, he is the Word that was with God and was God, and through whom the worlds were made. Jesus is that Word made flesh who dwelt among us, Emmanuel, full of grace and truth. He spoke the Word, and of him it was reported, no man ever spoke like this man. He is the Good Shepherd and the Great Physician. He transformed the water in 6 stone water pots of maybe 30 gallons each into the best wine any wedding party has ever tasted. He healed the lame and the blind. He did not condemn the woman caught in adultery, but told her to go and sin no more. He loved his disciples to the end. And for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. He died and he rose again. He ascended back into heaven from whence he came. And there he is our advocate, who ever lives to make intercession for us before the Father. He is our great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses and through whom we can approach God's throne of mercy and grace with confidence. And he has promised to come again and take us to that heavenly place he is preparing for us. In all of that and more. As it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. I'm reminded of the phrase in Isaiah, the steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Not only do we have no lasting city, no permanency in those important persons in our lives, but rather in Jesus, we find no permanency in endless human systems of improvement or external religious activities and the scrupulous keeping of interminable do's and don'ts, but rather in grace. Verse 9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. The phrase carried away paints the picture of instability, non-permanency, and easily influenced. If we say someone was carried away with themselves, it usually means that they were temporarily out of control, or perhaps better said, under the control of something besides themselves. At any rate, they're drifting. They're separating from a true, a steady, a reliable faith. The commentator Alexander McLaren calls attention to three key phrases and words here: varied and strange teachings, grace, and foods, two of which are of no spiritual benefit, and one which is good and sufficient. The first, which provides no spiritual benefit, is varied and strange teachings. Now, there is no precise definition here of varied and strange teachings, but it probably refers to the multitudinous nature of human ideas and traditions in contrast to the singular character of the Word of God. It's easy to get caught up in listening to new ideas for spiritual improvement, which ultimately don't satisfy, and because of that, they lead one on to a supposedly even better one. It's an endless, vain, and tiring pursuit. Even in Paul's day, the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. The second phrase, which provides no spiritual benefit, is foods. In this context, foods, according to the commentator David Allen, brings to mind the Jewish ceremonial and food regulations associated with the Old Covenant and the temple service, and the relation of those foods to those who were thus occupied refers to the priests who offered those ordinary and daily sacrifices in the tabernacle and later in the temple as recorded in Leviticus 7:6. Provision was made for those priests to eat of those sacrifices. So why were they not benefited? Because the sacrifices of animals for sin, of which the priests who offered them were permitted to eat, could not permanently take away sin. They could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience. They had to be repeated again and again. Additionally, in the Jewish religion, there were specific laws and regulations regarding clean and unclean foods. Other religions, even today, have scrupulous rules regarding clean and unclean foods. But meticulously following rules about food did not and does not open one's eyes to the truth, nor produce a repentant heart towards sin and a turning to God by faith in Christ. Our choice of foods and what we eat indeed does affect our physical health and our heart our physical heart. But food did not and does not affect one's spiritual heart, the seat of one's being. In the end, one's spiritual life is unaffected by rules about food. The third one. The author of Hebrews distills true Christian faith in the one remaining phrase, grace. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor, most concretely expressed through Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross on our behalf. It is given, not earned, and it must be received by faith. The heart, of course, is the center of our being. As it says in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast." George Whitefield, he was the prominent preacher of the 18th century spiritual revival in the English-speaking world. He entered Oxford as a young man, where his friend Charles Wesley introduced him to the Holy Club. It was sort of a religious society that emphasized an ironclad regimen of human effort toward spiritual improvement. But the club's lack of knowledge and reliance on scriptural grace left him spiritually dissatisfied. And his biographer Arnold Dallimore records, "The Holy Club men were without the gospel." Whitefield's spiritual dissatisfaction was further aroused when he read Scotsman Henry Scogel's book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, which plainly stated that one must be born again, must become a new creature. When Whitefield finally came to the end of all of his own human resources, and God revealed himself to him in grace, he was converted, the supreme turning point of his life. And another contemporary wrote about him, "Once he was taught to understand the glorious liberty of Christ's gospel, he never again turned to asceticism or legalism or mysticism or strange views of Christian perfection." The application is, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Are you bound by asceticism, which is basically denying yourself of certain things to somehow obtain Christian perfection? Are you caught up in a loop of legalism, a rigid regimen of do's and don'ts? Are you fascinated by some supposedly magical or mystical method of enlightenment? Are you towing the line, almost afraid to move, while maintaining some posture of moral perfection, like the contortionist gymnast? If any of these describe you, you might be a good candidate for the Oxford Holy Club. But like those men, you would be without the gospel. There's one word for that. Stop it. Open your eyes and turn and repent and believe the gospel and receive God's grace through faith in Christ. Receive his forgiveness for sin and be born again, a new person. We find no lasting, satisfying dwelling place or permanency in human systems of thought or in repetitive but vain, futile, and tiring religious rituals. Only in the grace, the unmerited favor of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, the grace we receive by faith in Christ alone. Not only do we have no permanency in important persons in our lives. Not only do we not find permanency in endless human systems of thought or external religious rules and regulations, additionally, the Old Testament Jewish adherence to the Mosaic covenant and rituals offered no permanent solution for sin. Verses 10 through 12. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. First, the altar. In general terms, where there is an altar, there must be the offering of a sacrifice. In this case, the ultimate sacrifice offering for sin was made on the Christian altar of the cross. McLaren, in his expositions, declares again that the very living heart of the gospel is both an altar on which there is a sacrifice. This idea saturates the whole New Testament. From John the Baptist's proclamation, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," all the way through to the Apostle John's triumphant vision in Revelation, "I beheld a lamb as if it had been slain." At Christ's altar of sacrifice on the cross, those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat. What does that mean? The Levitical priests who served in the tabernacle and later in the temple were permitted to eat, as I said earlier, of the ordinary and daily sacrifices. But Christ's sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God on the cross, superseded and made obsolete the entire system of tabernacle and temple sacrifices. From that time on, their status and position as Levitical priests offered them no privilege or benefit in Christ's sacrifice. The principle is this: the priest, the Levite, the Levitical priests were born into their position. They're called the sons of Levi. But their privilege of birth did not grant them faith in Jesus Christ. And our privilege of birth today doesn't grant us faith in Christ. You cannot be born into faith. You must be born again. Not only that, but Christ's atoning sacrifice for the sin of the world corresponds to the Old Testament annual ritual of the Day of Atonement. It's a different sacrifice from those daily sacrifices, once a year. Of the animals sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, not even the high priest could eat. On this holy occasion, once a year, the blood of the sacrifice for the atonement for sin was brought by the high priest into that area of the Holy of Holies behind the curtain before the Lord. And the bodies of the animals whose blood was brought in there as a sin offering on that Day of Atonement were not eaten, but they were carried outside the camp and burned, totally burned there. As it says in verse 11, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp." Well, so why was this Day of Atonement so important, so holy? On that day, once a year, on the seventh month, the tenth day, the people were cleansed and forgiven for their sins. First, for the sins of the high priest who carried the blood in there, and then he offered it for the whole nation. They were forgiven for at least another year. It's like the cache was cleared and the computer runs with speed again, until you have to clear it again. Was sin against God then a big deal? Is sin still a serious issue? Notice, the sacrifice was a sacrifice of blood. As it says, according to the law, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission of sin. Sin is deadly serious. For sin to be expiated requires blood. But as the author of Hebrews confirms, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It only cleansed the flesh. There was no real change in the heart of the worshiper. It was a temporary measure at best. The sacrifices had to be repeated year after year. Only the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, could cleanse the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So we see the temple and the tabernacle sacrifices sort of bandaged over and covered sin for a time, but they still had to be repeated year after year. Christ's sacrificial and substitutionary, that is in our place, atonement for sin on the cross, dealt with the mainspring of sin once and for all time. And he replaces the believer's old sin nature with a new heart, putting his eternal spirit within us and making us a new creation altogether and giving us eternal life. Jesus declared, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." As David Allen explains, Christians have an altar where the permanent effects of the sacrifice of Christ render those old temple practices obsolete and ineffective. The blood of Christ, not of animals, permanently atones for sin and makes his followers holy. So, we have no lasting permanency in those important persons in our lives. We find no permanency in endless human systems of thought or external religious rules and activities. The Old Testament Jewish adherence to the Mosaic covenant and rituals provided no permanent solution for sin. And finally, even Christ, while he was here on earth, found no lasting city. Verse 12, "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Jesus, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, was crucified for the sins of the world outside the gates of the Jerusalem city walls, outside the camp, as it were. It is most significant that Jesus judged and condemned inside the city walls of Jerusalem, inside the courts of the Jewish council and the courts of Herod and Pilate, was led to be crucified on Calvary outside the city walls. And these verses, as you see, directly compare the Old Testament Day of Atonement for sin and Jesus' death on the cross. Just as the animal whose blood was offered again on the Day of Atonement was burned outside the camp, so Jesus, whose blood was offered for the substitutionary atonement for sin for the whole world, suffered outside the gate, outside the city, outside the camp, as it were. Jesus was despised and rejected of men. He entered Jerusalem on the triumphal entry as the king. But his own received him not. And he went out the next Friday to carry away the sins of the world. He found no lasting reception in Jerusalem, the city of the king. He was crucified as a criminal outside the city gate. He found no lasting city while he was here on earth. And therefore, as his followers, neither do we. Verses 13 and 14. So, that is, because of that, and for this reason, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Let us go out to him. Outside the camp is the first of actually two exhortations that start with the word let us. For the original Greek recipients of this letter, that meant breaking those ties emotionally and socially with Judaism and no longer relying on those cultic rituals, but rather on Christ alone. But since most of us here today, I assume, have no emotional or cultural ties with Judaism, what does it mean for us? Does it mean separating from society? David alluded to this morning. I don't think so. We are, as Jesus said, salt and light, leaven, as it were, preservatives and luminaries in a dying world. We are to live in the society and work as other people do, but with a difference. Paul exhorted his readers, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. We are not to isolate ourselves from the world, but we are to openly and boldly identify with Christ and him crucified outside the city walls. And when we do so in the eyes of an apathetic, uncaring, or unbelieving and pagan world, yes, we will be, like him, despised and rejected. Paul so identified with Christ that he could say, I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Do you identify with Christ to the point that you can say, I am crucified with Christ? No matter the cost, no matter even if it means that you're despised and rejected, bearing his reproach outside the camp? I hope so. And if so, be encouraged, because we have good grounds to do so, as we've been emphasizing this whole time. Verse 14, for, that means if you do that because of this, here we do not have a lasting city. We don't have a lasting city here. The fact remains, but we are seeking the city which is to come. We need to take the long view. We read of that city in Hebrews 11 in what's called the roll call of faith. By faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations. We read of that city, as we sang today in Revelation, in John's vision in Revelation chapter 21, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the author's first exhortation, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach for, because here we do not have a lasting city. We are seeking the city, that city, which is to come. And then he offers his second exhortation, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Since we have the promise and prospect of such a permanent city with foundations awaiting us, through Jesus, let us give thanks to God. The original word is confess or acknowledge his name, and it means publicly declare. With the fruit of our lips, we publicly declare his name and thank him, because it was at his initiative and his choice to provide and to plan such a city, and his good pleasure to give us a living hope for such a kingdom. As it says in Psalms, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And Paul had no way to express it. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And verse 16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. This exhortation, and do not neglect, assumes we are and should be doing this all along. We must work out in daily life what Christ has worked in us until that day that he comes for us. Could we praise God with our lips and yet neglect to serve him and to serve others with our hands and our feet and our resources? No. We must bless the city where we live while we are here, day by day. So long as the Lord leaves us here and until he comes, do not neglect these simple disciplines of doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. It was observed to me this morning that this whole passage is about sacrifices. And the only ones that we are required to bring or asked to bring are sacrifices of praise and the fruit of lips that acknowledge and give thanks to his name, and not only that, but putting our feet and our hands and our resources behind what we have just said with our lips and doing good and sharing. In conclusion, it's true. As it says in Ecclesiastes, God put eternity in our hearts. But the fact remains, here we have no permanency. Here we have no lasting city. But we seek the city that is to come. For that reason, rest your eyes from temporary and daily concerns and raise them to take the long view. Like Abraham, assume the mindset of pilgrim and stranger in the land of promise. And frequently, however dim it may seem to be, take the long look toward that city that is to come. In summary, we have no permanency in people or personalities, but Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. We find no permanency in endless, varied, and strange ideas or in external religious activity, but only in grace by faith in Christ alone. There was no lasting permanency in those repetitive Jewish temple sacrifices, but only in Christ's once and for all time atonement for sin on the cross. Here, we have no lasting city because while he was on earth, Christ found no permanent dwelling place. Rather, he suffered outside the gate. So let us join him, identify with him, go out to him bearing his reproach, because here we also have no lasting city, but we do seek the city that is to come. And because he has promised us that city, through Jesus then, let us offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge and confess and give thanks to his name. And in the meantime, as we eagerly watch and wait for that day, don't neglect to do good and share, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come.